Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that you've called us here, and we are so thankful that you sent your Son to die for us, to pay for our sins, that we could have fellowship with you. But Lord, you've given us your written word. You have shown us who you are. And I ask you that by the power of your Holy Spirit, that we would come to know you in a more profound way because of your word that you've given us. And so, Lord, I ask you to speak to us. Let us know who you are. There would be less of us and more of you. Thank you so much, Lord. Bless your people. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. The letter to the Philippians is the happiest of all of Paul's letters. There wasn't a problem in the Philippian church. It was more or less a thank you letter to the Philippians because they had sent him some provisions while he was waiting in prison there in Rome. And so while he was in prison, he writes this letter back to them, and this is what we're reading here. And in this letter, though, it speaks mostly of joy and of all of the joy that Paul has, regardless of his circumstances. And that even, you know, in prison, he was saying, wow, this is awesome, because Christ is being preached. I got to preach to the guards. You know, the guards that had to be chained to him. He was so excited. You and I, we get in our situations and we want out right away. In fact, that's the crux of our prayer. And we believe that that is exactly, you know, what we are to pray. I'm in a sticky situation, Lord, so I know that the right prayer now is to say, get me out, and I will glorify you when I'm out of the situation. But Paul glorified God in every situation, knowing that God was at work. And so, as we get so many little lessons on joy, but then we see that this church in Philippi might have had a couple of little sticky burrs, a couple of little problems. One of them is that they were being persecuted. That is a problem that every church had, and that all we know, as Paul wrote to Timothy, that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, and there's no way around that. But then we see that maybe unity was a problem. By the time we get to chapter 4, a couple of ladies with really cool names, Euodia and Syntyche, they were bickering at one another, probably about the color of the chairs. And and Paul says, guys, you know what? I just want to... he called them out by name in this letter. He said, stop it. Be of the same mind. And so we know that there is a little bit of bickering and a little bit of disunity going on there in the fellowship. And so that's what he brings up at the end of chapter 1. Verse 27 of chapter 1. Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, whether I come and see you or I'm absent. I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And so we get to chapter 2, and he tells us how to have that same mind, what it looks like in the church, and that if you want unity, it's not going to be found in a unity effort. It's not going to be found in a gathering of all the fellowships. And by the way, I have so much on this last week. You can actually get the CD from last week so that we can put this all together. My intention last week was to go verse 1 through 11, and we got all the way through 4. and you laugh at me. But Paul is giving us the answer to unity. I know we all mope around, we got to be unified. We got to be one. How come we fight so much? How come, you go on and on talking like this, and then we start pointing fingers at it. You're not in unity. You're not in unity. And Paul says, hey, guys, I got the answer to unity. Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, this is chapter 2, verse 1, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. By the way, this whole idea of one accord, that is, it's another word for mind, of a way of thinking. And so really what Paul is saying in verse 2 is, you know, fulfill my joy, be like-minded, have the same love, be of one mind, be of one mind. I wonder what he's getting at. That was sarcasm for those of you whose sarcasm chip is on the blink today. And so the main thing about having unity in the church is to have one mind, the same mind. And as you and I talked about this last week, we all think that that mind we ought to have is my mind. Right? Everybody here thinks they're thinking straight. Like, well, the way I handle things, that's the way it ought to be. If everybody thought like me, we wouldn't have any problems. I mean, come on. Think your way really through what that you just thought right there. Thank you. Because I tell you what, I know for a fact, if everybody thought like me, no telling what would happen around here. It'd be a wreck. I'm a weirdo. And so let nothing... And so he gives us practical things in verses 3 and 4. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Selfish ambition, that's what you and I have been trained to do since we were 5 years old. We're taught to be selfish. So they put us in school, then they teach us self-esteem training and stuff, and make us all about ourselves. I am me. I'm wonderful. I am great. I'm better than you. And then you get saved, and Jesus says, you're not better than anybody. They're all better than you are. And that's all there is to it. And so already we're going, this doesn't fit my personality. But this is, gang, this is the answer to unity in the church. To put away selfish ambition. And that we wouldn't be here for our own glory, for our own advancement, for all of those things that so many people do come to church for, to want to be seen. Conceit. Let nothing be done through conceit. That's just to think that you're the answer to everything. As I shared that pitiful story last week, I won't share again. Esteem others better than himself. And again, this is the only place in the Bible that uses the word esteem and himself in the same place. In other words, notice that self-esteem isn't here, it's others' esteem. Others are better than you. That we would have that mind. And I know, we talked about this. Better? What do you mean better? I know there's plenty of people in this room that are not better than me. And you know what? And let's be real. I don't want to play little Christianese kind of games and to say, yes, I know, everybody's better than me. And then you end up lying to yourself. Because in your heart, you know the fact that you're better than this guy at that. And that guy's better than you at this. And, you know, there are levels of ability, there are all this kind of stuff. And so we say, how can we do this? Well, it's better to say and understand this as esteem others more important than yourself. If we would do that in the church today, there wouldn't be a problem with unity. Because that's where the answer is. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. We all always look out for our own interests. We do that well. I'm very good at it. I think of me often. And I won't ever forget to do something nice for me. I'll never forget that. But to be on the lookout for others and blessing others. There is your unity. And so now... We see this mind that he's talking about, that Paul is talking about, the mind, the same mind. Understand something, 100 pianos tuned to the same tuning fork will be in tune with one another. If you start tuning the pianos to one another, we're talking about, 88 different keys, and many of those having three strings to them. And, one thing's out, then pretty soon everybody's out. And that's why you tune each one to the one standard. Now, while we have this practical instruction on unity, verses 3 and 4, very practical. If you and I strive toward just those two verses, it'll be wild around here. Incredible. But while we have this practical instruction in verses 3 and 4, lest we define these terms on a sliding scale, Paul gives us the standard. What do you mean on a sliding scale? You know what I mean by sliding scale. It's like, what I think to be selfish ambition and what you think to be selfish ambition, those are two totally different things. You see. And so our selfish ambition can actually be defined in our own mind as selfless. So how in the world can we see where the standard really is? Now, the study begins. Verse 5. That was an intro. Verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The mind of Christ. I'll give you a couple scriptures here, but there are several. I'll only give you a couple. Romans 12:2. Talking to Christians, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Ephesians 4, 21 through 24, if indeed you have heard him, Jesus, and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. You see, our mind is where all our thought comes from, hopefully. It's how we think, how we perceive things. And just as you and I have been made a new creation in Christ, I'm talking to Christians only right now, as you and I have been made a new creation in Christ, well, the conversion began in the mind. Do you remember that? I remember that very moment. Suddenly my mind was changed, first and foremost, about who Jesus was. Because suddenly I knew him. And so my mind had changed there. But that's where God began everything, this conversion in our mind. The reason that the mind needed to be converted is because Romans 8:7 says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. You know, any more than you can make a pig sing a sonata, you cannot get an unsaved person to think like Christ. Oh, sure, there are little pieces and parts of us that might agree with Christ. That's what the world does. They take the Bible and they look at some of the things Jesus says and say, oh, I agree with this one. That's not the mind of Christ. That is you still trying to be the boss. But when we do think differently than Jesus, then we are just plain wrong. And we are the problem in the church if we think differently than Christ thought, if we think differently than Christ thinks. And so now, lest we create our own little personal Jesus of our own liking and create what we think his mind ought to be, in which, by the way, I like the little what would Jesus do bracelets, right? Most people that wear those have not read the Bible. You know what I mean? What would Jesus do? Well, I don't know. What about, I think he'd do this, You can't know what Jesus would do if you don't know the Word of God. And so now we're getting, so lest we think that the mind of Christ is some, you know, fluffy cosmic whatever I feel good about, let's see about the mind of Christ. Verse 6. Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. This is a very tough verse. Let's get the things that are most easy to understand, then we'll hit that other part of it. Being in the form of God. When I see the word form here in the English, I see that word, I think like clay. You form, you know, you take a piece of clay and you make something out of it. You know, there's a form of a snake, right? Or here's a rock. So there's a form of a snake, a form of a rock. That's all I can make out of clay. I could never do anything. It's like Legos. I could only make walls, and they never held together either. But I always think that, and so when you see this verse here in the English language, form makes you think that you know, he goes, okay, now form of God, whoop, oh, form of man, whoop, form of this, you know, and that he's just like the cartoons, the Transformers, you know, and just, and it's not about form in that manner. The Greek word is actually used figuratively for nature and the very essence. And so what Paul is saying is that Jesus, who being the very essence of God, the very character, the very person of God. And I think that we need to come to grips with something that many cultists have refuted all along. And that Jesus is God Almighty. The Scriptures tell us so. In order to see it any other way, you have to read magazines that tell you that the Scriptures do not mean what they say. So, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. If you're wondering who the Word is, John 1:14 tells us, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In John chapter 14, verses 9 and 11, Jesus said, have I been with you so long and you have not known me, Philip? Because Philip said, come on, show us the Father. You know, look, Jesus, I'm appreciating all of this that you're doing, but we want to see the Father. And, you know, say, I've been with you all this time, Philip. He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Or you can go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1 if you want to see the plurality of a single God. And that would be, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And you say, well, what is that? The word God is Elohim in the Hebrew. And that word Elohim is plural for God. It means two or more. And so in the Hebrew language, we don't have this in the English, but the verb is a singular verb. What verb? Created. And so, in the beginning, God, plural, created, singular, the heavens and the earth. So the verb was treating the noun God as singular, even though the noun God was plural. And you're going, whoa, this is really weird. How does this work? I don't know. You know, don't go telling me, don't go asking me to explain to you how God can be one in three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Don't go asking me that kind of stuff, because his thoughts are higher than our thoughts and his ways are higher than our ways. As far as the heaven is above the earth, so are his ways higher than ours. And figure, if God, Elohim, can create the universe, this planet, create you, I mean, with all those little DNA molecules, putting you together in such a manner that so much of your body works on its own because the brain tells it to. You don't have to remember, breathe, 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 you know. You know, you're all, okay, beat, 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 beat. Oh, I forgot to tell it to beat. You know, everything working together from your brain that God created all this DNA. You think that this God who did all of that should fit inside your little brain so that you can understand something like the Lord God, three in one? He gives us this in his scriptures. He shows us that Jesus is God. By the way, that is kind of where the cults kind of came from. They couldn't handle it. Well, I don't understand that. Okay, so you don't understand that. So now what are you going to do then? Well, I'm going to go create something that I can understand. And that's what idolatry is, gang. It's creating gods that just go ahead and serve your own purposes. And so, I just be careful. Read the scriptures. Read the scriptures. It's plain. But this whole idea, though, is what is this robbery to be equal with God? What is that supposed to mean? Well, best thing to do is look up the original language in the Greek, and robbery means, well, plunder, robbery, but it comes from the word harpazo, which is to seize in various applications, to catch away, to catch up, to pluck, to pull, to take by force. And so some English translations say that he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, as some of your translations may say. I'm reading out of the New King James, and some of you might have an NIV or New American Standard. And so the translators, I think, just have a hard time with this, you know, this sentence. So there are a couple of thoughts on this that, number one, Jesus, let me read it again so you make sense of this. He did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. So one thought is Jesus did not take this position upon himself. He didn't take it from anybody. He didn't steal it. You know, it wasn't something that he didn't have already in the first place. So that's one thought. The other thought is that he didn't cling to his deity like a robber clings to his newfound treasure. He didn't cling to it and say, I'm keeping it, I'm keeping it, I'm keeping it. And that idea actually makes sense in the context of what follows here. But I would say that had he done either of those things, had he stolen it or had he held on to it, you and I would still be in our sin and destined for hell. In verse 7, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Made himself of no reputation. That's another hard one for you and me, isn't it? No reputation. Some of y'all think, you know what? I'm not living this life for my reputation and all of that. You think that until your name gets in the newspaper and they spelled it wrong. Isn't that funny? K-E-V-I-N. Nobody's going to know that was me. But this no reputation is a Greek word, kenosis, which is to make empty. To make empty. To empty himself. The NIV says that he made himself nothing. Wow. That he was willing to become nothing. But that's what it is to have no reputation. And this brings us to, well, should I say back to verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He made himself nothing. Do you realize in the making nothing of himself, he had to go a lot further than you do? Think how far you and I have to go to get to nothing. A foot, maybe? I don't know. But he came from heaven, from God, to nothing. But this emptying of himself, understand this, this is a tough one to grasp, but he did not empty himself of his divine nature. You've heard me say, and you've heard others say, and this is the only way we can describe it, is that he was 100% God and 100% man. And you say, that math doesn't work. And I say, I know. I can't help it that that math doesn't work, but that is the fact of what happened while he walked this earth. He did not empty himself of his divine nature, but Jesus laid aside his heavenly position of God to take on the form of a man, made himself completely dependent upon the Father, so that he would know what it is like to be a man. Think about God becoming a man. I think the best way I can describe this to help you and I understand this better, well, it helps me understand it better. I don't know about you, but it would be like a man becoming a worm. If you looked upon the worm colony and they were just dumb as bricks or dumb as worms, and the only way to save them was to become one of them, to go down there and get them. Well, just like if you want to save somebody who's drowning, you jump in the water. And Jesus came here in order to do that. He jumped in the water. But it would be like a man becoming a worm. But still, think about this. You've emptied yourself of being a man, but still you have the mind of a man. And so there you are. Oh, so wake up. All right. We have those go off every 10 minutes so that, and can you imagine being a worm with the mind of a man? You know how hard it would be to get your point across to a bunch of worms? Right. And you see, Jesus was God, but as a man, he had to operate as a man. And there, in that, was the emptying of himself. Yet, we know that through the miracles that he performed, I mean, walking on water, healing people, casting out demons with a word. And we know because of that, and we know that since he never sinned, as Hebrews 4:15 says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. You see. And so he never sinned, and he performed miracles. So we know that he was still God while he walked this planet. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. That is awesome. That is exactly what he did. He gave up the riches and the glory of heaven. You want to know anything about heaven, read the last couple chapters of Revelation and go, wow. And the fact that he left the riches and the glory of just himself being God. He left that glorious essence and took on human flesh. And not only did he become poor in relation to heaven, because if you own just about everything in this world. That's really poor compared to God. And so Jesus came and he didn't own anything in this world. He came poor in our estimation as well. He came down, not just to our level, but went another level down. He was very poor. Poor family. If you really look through the Gospels, you can notice that everything that Jesus had was either borrowed or it was a handout. He didn't. He was all the way poor. He borrowed the manger. Borrowed Peter's boat to preach from. He borrowed a kid's lunch to feed thousands. When he was questioned about taxes, he had to get a coin out of a fish's mouth to do it. He borrowed it from the fish. He borrowed a donkey to ride into Jerusalem. He borrowed the upper room. He didn't have a place. He says in Luke, 9:58, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He was poor. He had nothing. And he even borrowed the tomb. And may I put emphasis on the word borrowed. Something else about being a human is he was poor. He had to do this human thing. Just as if you turned into a worm, you would have to slither everywhere you went. You'd have to... You used to get in your car and go. You used to just, we need milk, get in the car. Can you imagine the worm needing milk? No, they're going to need worm. 3 months later, you've made it to Safeway. Jesus walked everywhere he went. This is God Almighty who can just show up and be anytime, anywhere, at anything. And now he had emptied himself and chose to take this on and be like a person who walks everywhere. He walked and he walked. I even think about in John chapter 2. Remember when Jesus came to the temple and he saw all the money changers and the rip-off artists and the religious leaders stealing people's money and stuff. And it says in John chapter 2 that he made a whip of cords. I'm thinking, he looked at that and then he says, oh, okay. And he started gathering up cords and stuff, and he was weaving them together, doing this, and he chose to do it the way you and I do it. It took time. It took his hands that he didn't have in heaven. He just had everything. To me, I just think that he could have, should have just, he made a cord, bink, bink, and then the cord was, and the whip was there, and he made a whip, bing, But no, he did it. You're right. Certainly, with still having the mind of God, I'm sure he was the best whip maker on the earth. Yeah. Right? Whatever he did it better than anybody ever could. And on the first try. He lived as a man. He lived as a poor man. It says he took the form of a servant, a bondservant, that is a slave. And that is to say he had the very essence of a servant. He didn't pretend to be a servant. He was the very essence of a servant. He was a slave. He was God's slave. He was our slave. Mark 10:44 and 45 says, "And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." I think that when Jesus called the disciples, and you think about his calling and his discipling of them and his leading them around, you really watch the whole scene and he gives very little instruction to them. He'll tell them, get in a boat or, you know, go out and do this. But we find him serving them all the time. Wiping their nose, taking care of them. Feeding them. Catching their fish for them, you know. But it wasn't until John 13, the day of the Last Supper, when they had taken him away to crucify him. And as he was there in the upper room with them, in the quiet of the room, Jesus got up from where he was seated and he stripped down to his underwear. This is really weird. He put a towel around his waist and he got a basin and filled it with water and one by one began to wash the feet of the disciples. This was, you know, it was the most uncomfortable moment for the disciples. I know it was. You see, in that culture, a rich home who had servants would have a servant who was in charge of washing the feet of travelers. When you would enter the home, you know, people didn't have shoes like ours. They had bare feet or sandals, and they only had dirt roads. They walked everywhere. And so a slave of the home, a servant of the home, and actually it was the lowest servant at the home, his job was to wash the feet. He was identified by the fact that he went around in his underwear. This was a cultural thing. And so this lowest servant would be the one to wash the feet. Well, here Jesus and his disciples come into this upper room, which they borrowed, and he comes into this upper room and they all sit down to eat. There was nobody there to wash anybody's feet, and nobody volunteered. Except Jesus. And he got up, and as he started to do this, my guess is that the disciples, really, they didn't know what to do with themselves. They were embarrassed. Or they're going, oh my goodness, what is he up to now? Because Jesus would sometimes do things that would just blow their minds, and go, oh no, he's doing it again. You know, until finally Peter opened his mouth like he does and blew it. He said, nope, I ought to be washing your feet. And I'm thinking, Peter, why aren't you washing his feet then? You know, Peter's like you and me. He likes to talk big and live small. As long as you talk big, then everybody around you is, ooh, he's big, you know. But Jesus told them, I need to do this for you. I need to serve you. I need to wash you. John 13, verses 13 through 15, he says this. You call me teacher and Lord. Lord means boss, all right? And you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do, just as I have done to you. Now, he wasn't saying, and as I know that some of you have been to foot washing services where they go and they'll actually wash each other's feet, and there's a real sense of like, wow, there's some real, you know, humiliation going on here when we do this. But I'm not sure that this is something to be taken literally in that we should all get together and wash each other's feet, and certainly I don't want to wash your feet, but some of your feet, maybe. You know, just have them pre-washed, okay? And then, but so we can't see the imagery there of the lowest servant because that is not within our culture, that of washing feet. The point Jesus is making is that as I have become the absolute lowest person in the room, so you must do for one another. As Paul says in verse 3, let each esteem others better than himself. You see, Jesus did the ultimate in that. Have this mind, which is also in Christ Jesus. Have that mind, have his mind. He had a mind to really do it. See, he didn't just consider himself the lowest servant. He didn't walk in and say, well, I think I'm the lowest guy here. I am the lowest guy here, and that's good. But he showed them he was the lowest. Well, verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. My question is this, hadn't he come low enough? Certainly, even the thought of going as low as the foot washing and being the absolute lowest servant in a room of people, that already goes against the grain of my sinful flesh. And so Jesus has already, by just the foot washing experience, he has already gone way beyond what humans would ever do for one another. But he went further. Being found in appearance as a man, he became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Obedient. He became obedient. Tells us in Hebrews, he learned obedience by the things he suffered. I'm thinking, wait a minute, he learned obedience. Does that mean there was a time he wasn't obedient? You try to figure that one out. And I think, you know what? God, being God, never had to be obedient. Think about that for a second. I know that's flipping some of your minds out. But he never had to be obedient. And when he came in the form of a man, he learned obedience by suffering as a man. In that, he learned what obedience is like. What it is to obey in the face of suffering, or even as a result of suffering. And that is, hey, now, God saying, now I know what obedience is. And that's what he learned. But he became obedient. Now, obedience is a dirty word to many in the church today. If you don't believe me, come, you know, eavesdrop on some of my counseling appointments. It is a dirty word to so many in the church. It's because there's this misunderstanding of the grace of God. You know, you think you just go ahead and read chapters 5 and 6 of Romans, and you can see that grace is not a license to sin. We only get to heaven because God is good, not because we are good. But because we have been saved, we've been called to obedience. You see, much of the church has perverted the meaning of grace, and they've perverted the word obedience, and they liken it to legalism. If your obedience has everything to do with outward religious behavior, then most definitely that is legalism, and it's plain foolishness. Because if I'm jumping through these hoops and you're not, then I'm good and you're not. This isn't about jumping through hoops. Obedience speaks of obedience to the grace of God, obedience to the fact that he has called you and I to love one another. He has called you and I to flee from sin. He has called you and I to love him. Obedience is so important. And if you and I are to have unity in the church, we must be obedient to God Almighty in all things. In fact, I will say this is where I have the most trouble with, you know, working alongside somebody. If their life is showing me that they're not in obedience to God, I don't want to work with them. I mean, that's, and here, one of the keys to unity in Christ is obedience. Since we are to take his mind, and what did he do? He came here in this world and obeyed the Father. You see, the fact is this, you will obey something. Romans 6, verses 15 through 18. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you are committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. That's it. You and I are going to obey something. And if you don't believe me, I'll tell you what. I listen to people talk, and I listen to the things they say, and all I know is that they are slaves to the media. They, you know, Oprah Winfrey told them that. And they say, well, Oprah said it. And that's it. You know, I obey Oprah. I obey Dr. Phil. I obey, you know what, I confess, I've seen maybe 10 or even 20 years ago, I saw about one quarter of an Oprah Winfrey episode. I have never watched Oprah Winfrey. I'm bragging. And I've never seen the Dr. Phil thing, but I just hear their names, all right? Just letting you know. But you can tell by the way people reason. They'll just believe and obey whatever the TV says, whatever a movie says, whatever the latest book says. Man. We're going to obey something. No, man, I only obey myself. You're worse than the TV. No. No, I just think obey yourself. You're really not. You're obeying your sin at that point. As we often only obey ourselves, there are many in the church today who really are on a self-obedience trip. But if God's ways in His Word happen to intersect with your ways, right? And there's that agreement we talked about earlier today. Suddenly there's an agreement between you and the Scriptures, then we fool ourselves into believing that that is obedience. In other words, oh yeah, man, I'm totally walking in obedience with the Lord here. Yeah, but what about here? He says, well, you know, I'm kind of like, you know. No, you're not walking in obedience to the Lord. You're a cat. Cats don't obey. You think they do. I got a friend who likes to, you know, he did it for a while. He deceived his wife for a little bit into making her think that the cat was doing what he said. He said he would watch the cat, and the cat would go walk up to the couch, look up at the couch, and start doing that little wiggle thing. And he'd say, Fluffy, on the couch. And Fluffy would get on the couch. Bloop. She said, wow, how did you do that? Hey, Fluffy was on Fluffy's agenda. And it just so happened that's where Fluffy was going, and my buddy pretended that the cat was following him. And I think sometimes you and I might even go a real direction, a good direction, God's direction, even with no intention of going God's direction. That's not obedience. That's your direction. We cannot live our walk with the Lord like cats. We must be like dogs. Dogs are obedient. They are. No, I mean, no, they're not perfectly obedient. You got to clean up their stuff. They bark. We are like dogs, aren't we? They bark all night. We talk too much. And so, now Jesus obeyed the Father to death. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed, if it is your will, Father, let this cup pass from me. This cup being the cross he was about to face. Not just the cross, but the torture of the scourging on his way to the cross. If there's any other way. Nevertheless, Jesus said, not my will, but yours be done. You see, God's will in Jesus' life meant pain for Jesus. Sometimes God's will in your life may mean pain. And sometimes that is about as far as we'll go with our obedience. Obedience to the point of pain and stop there. And then go find something else to obey that is not going to bring us to any kind of edge that we don't want to be at. Job, in all of his pain, in Job 13:15 says, though he slay me, I will hope in him. I will trust in him. And sometimes, Christians, I know, can I get an amen here, that sometimes it hurts. Life hurts. He brings you to that edge. And you're hurting. And you're saying, God, I'm walking with you. Where's this pain coming from? Thinking somehow, I guess this is what we believe when we watch too much TV preachers, but thinking somehow that walking with the Lord means absence of pain. Well, Jesus, knowing the pain he was about ready to face, the pain of not just the cross, but the sins of the world poured on him. You see, his obedience took him not just to death, but to the death of the cross. So you say, all right, so Jesus was obedient. You go, whoa, man, because he was perfectly obedient. Whoa, that's heavy. Oh, he was obedient to the point of death. Oh, that's more. That's heavier. Oh, not just death, but the death of the cross. The cross isn't what you and I, we put it around our neck and we remember what he did for us. We have crosses as decorations. We put them on hills that we would remember. But the cross was the most brutal form of capital punishment ever devised by wicked men. And you see, it was actually devised by the Phoenicians some 500 years before the Romans got a hold of it and perfected it. Crucifixion was not only the most torturous form of death that would take sometimes 9 to 10 days before the one who is crucified finally dies, but it was only for the most wicked of all criminals. If you're a Roman citizen, you could not be crucified. They wouldn't do that to Roman citizens. Crucifixion was for runaway slaves, and for thieves and murderers. And they would take the one who was to be crucified, they would strip him naked and tie him or nail him to a cross and put that cross up high so that all could see. And then they would put over the top, they would put what he had done, what he was convicted of. This guy was a thief. This guy was a murderer. When Jesus was crucified, they didn't even know what to put. And so Pilate had written up there in three different languages, King of the Jews. And it was. He was. He is King of the Jews. And they said, no, Pilate, you can't put that. You got to put, he said he was a King of the Jews, so we killed him. And they said, no, what I've written, and that was that. And you see, that was the accusation against Christ, because he had told them that he was their king. But he went to this lowest place, having never sinned. He took that cross. You look through the Old Testament and you see that the Jews were instructed by God to, whenever they sin, bring an animal, a perfect animal without spot or blemish. They bring that animal to the altar of sacrifice, and there they were to kill that animal. While they had their hand on the head of the animal, they were to kill that animal, and in effect, that animal took the punishment for the sinner. While the sinner should have died, since the wages of sin is death, the animal died instead, that innocent animal. But we read in Hebrews that the blood of bulls and goats, they could never take away sin. It had to be the perfect sacrifice. That God Almighty came down in the form of a man to take the punishment you and I deserve. You see, one sin separates us from God. And if you and I were to gather up all our sins together and write them down on paper, this room couldn't hold the paper. You see, Jesus needed to go to the lowest place, to the lowest death. And the best we can understand it, there was even a moment where the Father turned his back on the Son. As he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? As he felt the weight of all of our sins on him, he experienced the wickedness of sin. As it reads in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we would become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus went to the lowest place in order to save the lowest people. He scooped all the way down to the bottom of this barrel. I'm so glad he scooped that low. I know half of y'all wouldn't be here today. And I know I wouldn't be here. And so this is his mind. This is what he did. This is how he served. And I am so embarrassed for the way we think and the way I thought as the time when I was a young Christian. I'm 6 months old in the Lord, and I'm ready to roll here, man. I'm going to be super Christian, man. I'm going to have the cape, big SC on the... And the Lord and I had one of the most glorious conversations that if I talk in detail about it, I still break down. And this was 23 years ago. I prayed. I said, I want to serve you. And I sensed his presence all over me and him just saying, yep, and you will. Then, in effect, began to write up the contract. I said, I appreciate your willingness to work on my behalf, Lord. And so I had this written up. I had a lawyer look over it. And I'll need this notarized. The deal is this. You and I both know who I am. You and I both know what I do. So, anywhere you want me to sing. Now, provided it's nowhere outside of the state of California. Since you and I both know I don't travel. And to this day, God is still showing me that I have not reached the servanthood that he desires and has made available to me. You see, I told him I don't travel and I only sing. Well, you know, and that if I, hey, I'll even go really crazy for you. If the pastor asks me to clean the toilet at the church, I'll do that once or twice. But you all know the story. It's just that, and I really mean it. I don't travel. I don't want to travel. I don't ever want to travel. And then one thing led to another. The next thing you know, I'm on my way to Russia. And I learned so many lessons about what it is to even be a Christian and to have the nerve to look God straight in the face and say, I want to serve you, but I don't do this. God should have just, you know, done away with me right there. And he didn't. His patience is overwhelming. His patience is amazing. His patience with every one of us. We got our little rules and regulations with him, you know. And then we have the audacity to say, I'll serve you, Lord, I serve you. I surrender all, I surrender. And then we don't give him all. You know what's really funny? You know that I have been, since we moved here, my wife and I, 15 years ago, I have been to Peru, I think, 15 times. I've been to Chile twice. I don't like traveling still. I got a funny letter from John Bonner, who, partly joking, but I think I know what he's saying. He wants to consider me as a faculty member of Calvary Chapel Bible College in Peru. And what did he say? Something kind of official term. I think he just wants to like put my name on there. I hope he spells it right. But there's such an irony there. Gang, I'm just like you, man. I got my rules. I have my rules. And here we are wanting unity in the church, but we got our own little personal rules as far how far we're going to go in our self-sacrifice to God, how far we're going to go in our dealings with people. I even think about, you know, sometimes on these mission trips, I know, you know, sometimes people say, well, wait a minute, where are we going to be sleeping? I say, well, it's kind of in these barracks kind of a thing. You're going to be, you know, three high in a room. I can't do that. You know, I'll tell you what, I'll bring you to the Amazon jungle with me. Where are you going to be sleeping? In a tent on the dirt by the river with the mosquitoes. Under a mosquito net, which holds the mosquitoes in really good. Yeah. And I know, man, I'm about as paranoid of malaria and dengue fever as the rest of y'all. And I'm there lying there and I'm waking up in the heat and the sweat. And I'm waking up and I see in my mosquito net 5 mosquitoes trying to get out. They had their fill all night. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. See, you and I have a long way to go to unity, don't we? And again, isn't it the most amazing thing that it's not found in an event? It's not found in all of the unity attempts of the church. It is only found in what we've just read. And of all of the exaltation that you and I want for ourselves, it reads in James that to humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. I say that because let's see what happened to Christ here. Therefore, verse 9, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on the earth and of those under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus was exalted. They wanted to exalt him on the donkey on the way into Jerusalem and make him the king. But he wasn't going to be exalted that way. He had to go through way of the cross in order to be exalted and to become the king. And it was a very strange road to take as far as you and I are concerned. We just don't think that that's doesn't make a lot of sense. Understand that what is missing here, and I'll add it, saying, oh no, Kevin's adding to the scriptures. No way am I not adding anything to the scriptures, but Jesus rose from the dead. He was obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross, and on the third day, he rose again. And in that rising from the dead, then 40 days later, he ascended into heaven, and he is seated at the right hand of God, waiting to make his enemies his footstool. And so understand that. It says, therefore, God also has highly exalted him. Let's read Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says, looking to Jesus, the founder and the author and finisher of our faith, for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. 1 Peter 3:22, Jesus, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. So Jesus is exalted. His name is above every name. He is the highest being in all the universe. It says that the name of Jesus, by the way, this the name of Jesus stuff isn't the sound of his name. Just keep saying it over and over and over and over again. You know? It's not an incantation or a chant or an abracadabra, which too many Christians are led to believe that's what it means. There's a checker at Safeway named Jesus. Let's get off of that. My point being, as you would read in Acts chapter 19, as those who were trying to exorcise demons out of people and these itinerant exorcists, they would travel around saying, hey, we'd like to exorcise the demons out of your family if you want us to. And they'd come by and they'd, you know, I don't know, hang a fish liver up or do whatever, the kind of weird stuff. And then they saw Paul just casting out demons in the name of Jesus. And the demons would go and these guys said, whoa, 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 how'd you do that? And Paul says, in the name of Jesus. Really? In the name of who? Jesus. Jesus? Let me write that down. How do you spell that? That's all right. This is great. We got the answer. So they went and they tried to cast out demons. They said, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches. And the demons spoke back to them, saying, well, look, we know Paul. We know Jesus. But who the heck are you? And they jumped on him, stripped him naked, beat him up, and they all ran off like girls. True story. And here we are in the church today going, in Jesus' name, in Jesus' name, in Jesus' name, when we're not walking in Jesus' name. You see, Jesus name speaks of his character. It speaks of the person of Christ, not the magic name of Christ. You know, somehow believing as soon as they, you know, hey, all I have to do, just say Jesus and all the demons run. Depends on who you are. If Jesus rules and reigns in you. In fact, how often do we even really need to say that prayer? Because if you are a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, walking with the Lord Jesus in his character, I guarantee you, no demon is even going to deal with you. Because they are afraid to death of Jesus. Now I want to say, if you want to go to heaven, if you want to live in glory forever, you must bow down to Jesus. All creation bows down to the Lord Jesus Christ. Every knee, every tongue. And for all who refuse to bow down to the Lord Jesus Christ in this life, you will bow down to him, but it will be compulsory. You will not bow down to him unto salvation. In Revelation chapter 20, we see the great white throne judgment. That is after the tribulation period, which will come upon this whole world. And after this tribulation period, then those who had died and those who were some who are still living during that time, who had never given their lives to the Lord, they are going to be judged at that great white throne by the very thing they wanted to be judged by: their works. As Paul told us in Ephesians chapter 2, by grace you've been saved, not through faith, not of yourself. Not by works, lest anyone should boast. And so here they are, all the people finally get their time with God to say, my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds. Everybody who believes they're going to get to heaven on that, they don't even understand that their good deeds don't outweigh their bad deeds. And even if they did, one bad deed is enough to keep you out of heaven. One bad deed, that's all. I mean, come on, you get a traffic ticket for running a red light. There you are in court explaining to the judge, I know what you said, but I stopped at 4 red lights earlier. And the judge says, my goodness, you outweigh 4-1. Okay, free, go. We would never expect any judge to judge in that manner. And since the wages of sin is death, any sin that we do, it does not matter any good we've ever done. And the devil just gets in your head and he'll tell you, hey, just be a good person and you're good with God. Just do good things. No, only one good thing gets you into heaven, and that is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. He did the good thing. He laid his life down so that you and I could live, and there is no other name under heaven by which you and I must be saved. Amen. We must come to the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. Jesus Christ is Lord. He is incredible. To get to know him while we're here is the most awesome thing. I think about just his grace and learning more and more what his grace means as he pours himself all over me and all over this church and this town and whoever gives their life to him. I want you to know something. I want you to notice something, okay? And then we'll be done here. Paul brought us from instruction on unity to our teacher, Jesus. And we have left the subject of unity for a greater subject. And that is Jesus Christ crucified, risen, and glorified. Notice, because at this point, as he goes on, the unity thing isn't picked up again for a long time. He just kind of morphed into this thing where he says, hey, you guys be like Christ. And then God exalted him, and there he is, and every knee's going to bow, and... And he is all over Jesus because that is the only place godly unity exists. I would say let's stop talking about unity and start talking about Jesus. And then unity will just be. Think about your sports teams, right? You know, I go to, I'm a real sports fan. I'm a Dodger fan. And you go to a Dodger game, and they're all wearing their blue hats and they're wearing their Dodger clothes. I got the whole uniform. I could manage the team. And it's so funny. Do you realize you can talk to a stranger there, and you will always talk about the Dodgers, but you'll never talk about unity? But I'll tell you what, you are one in the Dodgers while you're there. And for those of you unfortunate Giants fans, it happens at AT&T Park as well, you see. And you see all of these little unities based upon what you guys are about. I don't want to be about unity. I want to be about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we as a church are focused to get to know him. the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. Jesus is awesome. I know that coming in this morning, I was fearful that I wouldn't be able to communicate this, how cool it really is. And then now that we're done, I'm right. I am not able to communicate this, how cool it is. And so I want you to be in prayer, seeking the Lord Jesus Christ, being blown away by who he is, what he has done, and begging him to work those things in your head and in your heart as I do, as I pray and ask God to fix me. If you have not given your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, today's a good day to do that. You don't know when you're going to die, and once you die, it's too late. And you know what? There is no other name under heaven. He is exalted above all things. He is the one you come to. You don't go to, like the jokes say, you don't get to the pearly gates, and there's Peter. Peter's not at the pearly gates. You don't have to try to talk him into anything. But I'll tell you this, Jesus is the centerpiece of all heaven, of all power and glory. And if you reject him in this life, then you have rejected him for eternity. And if you don't like him in this life, or you want to make your own little personal Jesus, then, I mean, the good news for you is that you don't have to be with the real Jesus, because you won't be. You'll be separated for eternity. Give your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation just happens in the change of a mind. You just say, wow, I see Jesus crucified for me. Lord Jesus, save me. It just takes a prayer. Save me. I repent of my sins. I turn from my sin and I turn to you. I want to be born again. And if you want to be born again this morning, as soon as you believe it, you will be born again. And you will be going to heaven because he is good, because he is merciful. Not because you are good, because we're just not good enough. But you're going to go because he is good and he loves you very much and he wants you there. So believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for your word. I thank you that you're here, and I pray that you would speak to our hearts in greater and greater ways, that we would come to a greater knowledge of who you are. But Lord, that knowledge of you wouldn't just stay as knowledge, but Lord, that it would be in our minds, in our hearts, in our feet, and in our mouths, that we would walk obediently with you to the point of death, that we would be willing to go to the lowest place, serving one another, loving one another, doing anything for one another. And Lord, as for all the contracts that we've tried to write up with you, may you just set those things on fire, and may we truly just give ourselves up completely to you. We love you so much, and we want to love you better. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.